Well, the year was 1514. I imagine most of you weren't around at that time. And there's a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus. And Nicholas was a mathematician and an astronomer. And he had come up with a model and a presentation of how the universe was set. And it was kind of opposite of the former model that people thought, and that was the Ptolemaic model. And what that said in the Ptolemaic model said that the Earth was stationary, and it was in the very center of the universe. And everything else revolved around that, including the sun. So as Copernicus came, he said, well, you know, I have a different theory, and it was called the Copernican Revolution. And it was that the sun was actually in the very middle of the universe, and the Earth actually revolved around that. You know, in our life, we have a theory that we live by, and most of us live by that Copernican theory at one time or another, if not all the time, and that is that we are the sun, and the whole world revolves around us and all of the universe, because we're that important, right? And we find ourselves in that place many times, and even from the time that we're born, it's kind of instilled in us, not meaningfully, but it's instilled in us. As babies, you know, a child needs a lot of help, but when a baby cries, someone comes running. When a baby cries, someone picks it up. When a baby cries, someone feeds it. When a baby cries, someone burps it. When a baby cries, someone changes it. And when a baby cries, somebody comes and puts it in these nice little jammies with feet in it, sticks in a nice soft bed, covers it with a blanket, and the baby goes to sleep. And hopefully, we don't hear the baby cry for another 5 or 6 hours, right? But when he does call about 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, it's because you need something. But unfortunately, as time goes through adolescence and our teenage years and our adult years, many times we keep holding on to that same model, don't we? Hey, I'm gonna cry because it's my universe and I need somebody to respond to me. And it becomes very, very self-centered. We live in a very self-centered world now, don't we? I mean, when you look around, people live in their own universes. They're always crying out for things. I need this, I need that, it should be this way. That's not right, it's my way. And we hear that all the time as we look around. But if you look around us today, you know, it's such a self-driven world that we've created this thing called selfies, right? Right, I mean, you know, and there's nothing wrong with selfies. Just let me, you know, hear me out on this. But here's the problem. I was doing a little research, and they said that 90 million selfies are taken a day. A day. Now, if you have a teenager, then you kind of think, really, that's all? I mean, because my kid does that many, right? I mean, it's got to be way more than 90 million. But the truth is there's 90 million different selfies taken a day. And they said over 240 billion are uploaded into Google and different places like that. So that's an amazing number. You know, we didn't have that before we had the technology. You know, people had cameras with film and they had no idea what the picture was gonna look like until somebody actually processed the film and then you're like, oh, it's a terrible picture. But you lost the moment, right? So it's gone. And people took selfies then. Somebody'd leave their camera and somebody'd grab it and take a funny picture of themselves knowing when they processed it, what they were gonna find. So as we looked at this world, we go, oh my gosh, there's so many things about us here. Even in the selfie world, it's become such a big thing that it's become dangerous. You know, hundreds of people have died taking selfies. They're finding people are taking themselves into places they shouldn't be. They're climbing out on bridges because they want that shot of the water behind them, right? And soon they're gonna meet the water. And then they have other people who climb over fences into places they shouldn't be. There's one guy got hit by a train because he wanted the oncoming train behind him coming and didn't time it right and was killed. Another man was walking during a storm with his selfie stick out because he wanted to get the storm behind him, and lightning struck his selfie stick and killed him. I mean, it's amazing to what lengths will go sometimes because life becomes about us, and we're so excited about everybody seeing us sometimes that we take these measures that are dangerous and put us in a bad place. We're talking about a genuine interest, taking a genuine interest in people's world as God builds our dream home. But there's steps to being able to be a person who can take a genuine interest in other people's worlds and their interests. And we're going to talk about some of those steps today. So I'm going to ask you, if you're here in the Centerville campus or you're in the Northmont campus, Springboro campus, if you're in our classic service or online, if you would take out your devices, your Bibles right now, if you turn to Philippians 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4 right now. And in this, this is one of Paul's letters that he wrote to one of the churches, and we'll do a little background on that in just a second. It says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of background, because Paul, if you don't know who Paul was, the Apostle Paul was this very educated, well-spoken, could speak to culture, knew how to talk to people on different levels. Very kind of, you know, cool missionary pastor. He'd planted a bunch of churches. He'd been on a bunch of mission trips and done a lot of things. And so here's Paul right now in a Roman prison writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And he wants to encourage them and do a few other things. But he finds himself in Rome, which is really funny, because in Rome, Rome was a very self-centered place. Man, they had it all going on. They thought the world revolved around Rome, and at that time it kind of did. But everything was about self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self. And now back then, I'm telling you, if Rome would have had some smart phones, there'd have been a lot of selfies being taken that time. The truth is, they already had selfies. I think they invented selfies, to be honest with you. But they were all made of marble, because they created all these statues of themselves and placed them all over the place for people to see. So it was very much about themselves at that time. So here's Paul in a Roman prison, and he's writing to this church in Philippi, and he's writing several different things to them. One of those things is that he's encouraging them, because they're coming up against all kind of persecution because they're living out their faith in Jesus, and they're coming under attack. He's like, man, stay strong, you know, keep it up, it's worth it. You know, I myself find myself here in prison because of living out the gospel, and I just want to encourage you, it's worth, you know, going to the end for. And so he's encouraging them. But one of the other things he's writing to them in this time is that there are these two ladies in the church who are fighting, and their fight is starting to cause division in the church. And he's saying, man, you know, I want to encourage you guys to come around them and, you know, basically help them out. And this is later in chapter 4. He said, but, you know, right now, I need you to know that unity is everything. I need you to hear about this. So he goes through here, and he's saying, I need you to be of one love, of one spirit, be one in your thinking, be one in your mind together. So we need this unity. So what we see here is that unity is a vital part of the strength of the family. Unity is a vital part of the strength of the family. If the family is not united, then it starts to weaken. And so you have to have this unity in the family to be able to have genuine interests in other people's world, because you have to love each other. It says in Mark 3:25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Isn't that true? So that's why the Bible tells us in relationships, it says, you know, do not be unequally yoked. In other words, he's saying, you know, don't have a believer and a non-believer married, because you've already started your house out divided. You have two different values, two different sets of beliefs, and you're already on opposite sides. It's a really hard thing to do. You've got to be united in your mindset, in your thinking, in your love, and in your beliefs. So the question is how do we achieve unity? And we're going to talk about that in verses 3 and 4 here. Verses 3 and 4 read again: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here's the thing that's asking us to do. How do we achieve unity? Do nothing out of selfish ambition, first of all. So we can't step on the backs of others to build ourselves up and promote ourselves. Saying, you know, everybody's in this together. We're moving together. You know, don't do things out of your own selfish ambition. You know, don't push somebody else aside because you want to do something. You know, I don't know how many of you dads, you ever come home and, man, you're just really tired, and you know, all you can think of is your own desire to sit on the couch with a remote control and just relax, right? And all of a sudden, your energetic child comes running in, hey, dad, come on, let's go outside. And you're like, okay, I'll be out in a minute. And a minute means I'm going to be asleep in about 30 seconds, and when you come back, you won't bother me because you know I'm sleeping, right? But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Because we think of ourselves and our own ambitions and the things that we want to do and the things that we need sometimes over others many times, even when there's a need in their life. The second thing is we value others above ourselves. Man, I don't know. I'm just going to be honest. Like, that's hard for me sometimes because there's times I'm just doing something or I think something to myself and then I think a little bit less about that person there. I mean, is there anybody out there like that besides me? No? All right. Pride's the next thing we're talking about, by the way. The last thing is expressing concern for others. You know, it is hard to put someone else's interests over your own when you haven't found yourself in a place that you can care for other people beyond yourself, right? When you don't have that love in you that doesn't allow you to express that concern sometimes, it's really hard, isn't it? And I know for me, when I see other people's interests sometimes, I'm thinking, but man, I got a full plate. I got a lot of things going on. You know, how can I put that aside to stop and do this for them? And, you know, how can I really have a genuine interest in their world, my world spinning around so fast and out of control that I can't even keep up? But that's what he calls us to do. So in the words of Jesus, all three of these things is basically what he said in Matthew is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know your neighbors. I know my neighbors. And sometimes it's a little hard to love my neighbors as I love myself. Because I love myself, and some days I don't love myself. But the days I do love myself, I'm looking at them going, I'm not sure I can love you that much. Now, how many people have a neighbor that you love as much as yourself? Oh, man, that is such honesty. Thank you. Wow, that was awesome. Last service, I saw a couple hands doing this, but... You know, it is a hard thing. But here's what happens. When we do find ourselves in a place where we can start loving like that, or we feel like we're able to start doing something like that, this is what happens. Because we have an enemy, and he refuses to let us to try to become like Christ, like we're supposed to be doing, he'll take this little pride grenade, and he'll open it up, and he'll just throw it in there, and he's like, here we go. This is all I need to do. And boom! And then all of a sudden, all those prideful thoughts and moments come into our life, and it's hard. And it says in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty or an arrogantly superior spirit before a fall. Do you realize that in any given family, any given household, any given church, any given government, it only takes one person who is prideful to start to tear apart the fabric of anything that was woven together? Do you realize it only takes one prideful person to destroy relationships, trust, and things that have been built? Only one person. It says this in Proverbs 13:10, where there is strife, in other words, where there is anger, where there is dissension, where there is bitterness, there is pride. And that's the truth. Because most arguments, most things that start are because of one person or more that are very prideful about something. In a fight, in any fight that you have, any argument that you're having, there's a couple things that pride will do. The first thing is pride will never let you think you're wrong. Pride will never let you think you're wrong. You'll be in the middle of this, you're weighing, you're assessing, man, that's a great argument he has, but I know I'm right. Yeah, I get it. I know that that's really real, but I'm still right. And you're going to hold on to it because you know that you're right. Because your pride keeps telling you that you're right. Right? Right. And the truth is that sometimes if you're like me, I'm halfway into an argument and I realize I'm wrong. I'm like, oh, dude, I'm wrong. And pride's like, no, you're not. I'm like, yeah, I'm wrong. And, no, you're really not. Hold on to it because if you tell her you're wrong, boy, you are up a creek, bro. You know, she'll say, see, I told you so. You know, the three words we don't ever want to hear from our spouse, right? The truth is, pride holds us in that position until we've run over each other's feelings. We've run over each other's opinions We've bruised and crushed and damaged relationships. And then they're hard to get back. I remember I was down at Asbury Seminary visiting some of my friends who were finishing up their last couple of years, and we were all sitting around a table and we were having lunch, and these three guys were all studying to be pastors, and they started talking about, you know, theology, and they got into a subject that it wasn't like a really big deal, but they made a big deal of it, and they all had different opinions. And so they're talking about it, and I'm like, I know when not to step into a trap. So I'm just listening. And all of a sudden, it starts getting really heated. And we're all friends. And I'm like, oh, this is going south really quick. And so one of them goes, hey, Doug, what do you think? I'm like, wow, you know, hey, you got three really good opinions here. The last thing you need is a fourth. And honestly, let me be honest with you. At least one of you's wrong. Maybe all three of you. But at least one of you is wrong. And it just kind of got quiet. And I remembered that when people fight, we need to seek humility. We need to stop, and we need to look and say, where might I be wrong? Maybe it's my wrongdoing. Maybe it's my wrong opinion. Maybe it's my wrong belief. But is it really worth running over my friendship? Is it really worth damaging this relationship? Or do I step back and try to figure that out? The problem is, a lot of us, we don't even know what humility really is. We look at it so differently. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So it's not going to other people and say, hey, I'm the least. But it's saying, you're the most. And it's really easy to think about yourself, isn't it? I mean, how many people, like, you're driving down the road and you see something, you see that car, and oh, man, I would look so good in that car. Or you're in the store and, like, oh, man, if I get those shoes, bam, right? It's just easy to get yourself in this mindset about you. And it's easy to stop thinking of other people. And C.S. Lewis is saying, just start thinking of yourself less, which makes some room, give real estate to be able to think about other people in your life. Other people that God's put in your path. You know, some people who are really good about looking for the genuine interests in other people's worlds and what they were going through, and they were good at humility and they were good at unity, were the believers in the book of Acts in the second chapter. And it says they sold all their property and possessions to give to people who had need. Let me tell you, that didn't just happen one day. That was something that the Spirit of God came upon them. He started teaching them and showing them, and they started to change and submit to that authority at the same time. And so all of a sudden, you know, you could see Bob coming home going, hey, Martha, man, we got to sell the back 100 acres. Why? Because our neighbors, they can barely eat. They're going to lose their house. So let's just sell the property. Let's give them the money. Let's save the place for them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having that conversation in your household? Hey, man, we're going to sell our house, and we're going to go rent a property, because if we sell our house, we're going to be able to give them everything they need. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? But that is only when we are walking through these steps and God starts to change us and change our perspective on unity. He changes our perspective on pride. He starts to create humility within us. So let's talk a little bit about what humility isn't, okay? The first thing that humility isn't, it's not demeaning yourself or groveling. It's not walking around going, oh, I'm the worst person in the world. I'm lower than dirt. I don't deserve anyone. Oh my gosh, I can't believe you love me. Please love me. I hope you love me. Why do you love me? That's not humility. That's bad self-esteem. It's not the same thing. The other thing that humility is not is that it's not manipulative. It's not manipulating so people buy into or glorify us. There's a guy who used to go down to the soup kitchen. He'd come back, he'd say, hey, you know, man, today I served 350 people. And he was like, wow. And he's like, man, I'm down there every single day. He said, you know what? I just heard recently they're building a new dining hall. They're thinking about naming it after me because I'm down there so much. And he said, the truth is, they're pretty lucky, if I'm going to be humble, they're pretty lucky to have me there. Now, that's not humility, is it? That's just pride. That's false. It's using things that you've done to manipulate people into giving you something that makes you feel proud of who you are and what you do. The other thing that humility is not is humility is not weakness. You know, I'll be honest with you. The first time I heard people talking about humility and talking about Jesus and his posture and things like that, as a guy, I was thinking, man, that just sounds so weak. Like, I don't want to be a doormat, right? I mean, how many guys do you want to be a doormat? Anybody? You? Oh, I'm just kidding. No, nobody raise their hand. Nobody wants to be a doormat, right? Absolutely nobody, because as men, we don't want to be weak. But the difference is that humility is not weakness, it's meekness. And meekness is power under control. And Jesus, man, he was a powerful guy. I mean, honestly, he was nobody's doormat. There was not a time in mankind that Jesus was underneath the thumb of man. Ever. In fact, he had a conversation with Pilate. He's like, hey, dude, like you're really not like doing this to me. I'm letting you. I mean, that's the only way you have any authority at all of what's going on in my life right now. Because you can't take my life from me. Only I can give it. Which is true. I mean, look at the things that Jesus did, the power he had. I mean, he'd walk by and there's a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, never moved. And Jesus walks by and is like, get up, take your mat, go. Healed. That's power. Under control, right? Hey, blind man, come here. Now you can see. Power. Under control. Amazing. There was a time where Jesus was praying in the garden, and it was just before they were getting ready to come and take him, where he'd be beaten and nailed to the cross. And he's out there praying in the garden. His disciples are there, and you know they're falling asleep and all this, and all of a sudden they come for him with swords and clubs. And Peter, my favorite disciple, man, Peter's like, okay, I got to defend heaven. Here we go. He whips out his sword. He cuts this guy's ear off, and Jesus is like, whoa, Peter, put it away. Like, I don't need you to defend me. This has to happen for the scriptures to come true. This is what I was called for. And he said, do you not know that if I called on my Father, that he would send more than 12 legions of angels to clear this up? Now, mind you, a legion in that time was around 6,000. So he said he will send more than 72,000 angels to end this nonsense now. All I have to do is say the word. That's power, under control. Because I'm telling you, if it was me, I'd be like, okay, I'm done. They're here with the clubs and things. Father, 72,000, now, clear it up, right? But the power under control is saying no. That's where his greatness was. That's where his power was, is that he could have done it immediately, but stopped. Because his humility took over. His submission took over. He knew who he was and that he wanted to have a genuine interest in your world and mine by giving his life on the cross so that we could live. I remember going to the Hoover Dam. Have you guys ever seen the water that flows through there? Like the rate, the speed, the power of the water that's going there. It goes through there at an incredible speed, and it creates electricity for regions and all kinds of places. And if you took that dam away and let that water run on its own, it would tear up shores and waterways, and I mean, it would be terrible because it's out of control. But humility is if you have greatness, that you control greatness and you use it for somebody else and not yourself. We're going to read in verses 5 through 11, if you'd look with me. And Paul writes this. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, we want you to have the mind of Christ, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. See, what Paul is telling us is, man, I need you to have this mindset. I need you to think like Jesus thinks. This is how we create unity. This is how we're able to have humility. This is how we're able to beat pride. This is how we're able to have an interest, a genuine interest in the worlds of other people and their lives and what they're doing. The first thing he tells them from verse 6, he said, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's saying, what are you willing to sacrifice? Because look what I sacrificed. I was in heaven. I had equality with God himself, and I stepped out. I sacrificed living in heaven with the Father. I stepped out. So to find that humility, to find that place, how are we able to sacrifice to be able to find the mind of Christ? The next thing was in verse 7. And it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. How much am I willing to serve? Am I willing to put myself in a place to serve the kingdom of God that may not be really desirable, but it's where God has called me to? And if that's the case, am I willing to step into that place? Because, you know, the honest truth is, Jesus is sitting here going, wait a minute, man, I'm washing the feet of the people I created, right? Now, that's kind of crazy, right? Like, shouldn't that be the other way around? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sitting on the throne while the people who he created are serving him. But that's not the position he took. He took a position of a servant in the very likeness of a human being, correct? And that's what he's saying. How much are you willing to lower yourself to serve other people so that you can have a genuine interest and they can be elevated? The next thing is in verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the question is, how submissive will I be to what God has called me to do? How submissive am I willing to be when he calls me to do something? And how much am I willing to sacrifice to meet that calling? Am I willing to do it even unto death? Because Paul's sitting here writing a letter from a Roman prison. Now, and you know, Paul had been, he'd been around the block a few times, and he's been in this place where he understood what the price was to be following Jesus Christ in a manner of humility and sacrifice. He'd been beaten, stoned, exiled, you know, you name it, it happened to Paul. And here he is again, waiting for another decision on what's going to happen to him in a Roman prison. So he's saying, how much will you sacrifice? Because brothers and sisters, it is worth it. It is worth it. There's a book out, and it's called Unoffendable. And it's about Jesus and how, while he was with us, how unoffendable he really was. Talking about his life. And you know, a couple of the things that caused Jesus to be unoffendable were two things. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. And he had nothing to prove. You and I could take a lesson from that. If you're a believer in Christ in here today, do you know who you are? You're not a piece of dirt. You're not lower than scum. You are a child of the living God. Do you know who you are? And you know what? As a child of the living God, you have nothing to prove. God didn't ask you to prove who he was. He said to show his love to people. He'll do the proving. Through your humility, through your service, through your submission, as you care about other people, he'll show who he is. Jesus didn't have to justify anything he said. Do you realize that? Wouldn't that be nice to always be right and never have to justify what you say? But Jesus never had to justify what he said, because what he said was always truth. It was always real. He didn't have to correct false accusations. You know, when people say something about you and I, we got to make sure our reputation's in correctly, right? So we're always like, oh, I heard you said this about me, and that's not really true, you know, blah, blah. And man, it becomes a big ordeal. Jesus was just like, I know who I am. That's not true. I'm not arguing with people about this, you know, to save my own skin. The last thing is Jesus didn't have to be agreed with. Man, I so wish I was like Jesus in that. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm gonna be honest with you. I love when people agree with me, even when I'm wrong, right? Please agree with me. Come on. Just tell me I'm right. It makes me feel better, you know, even if I'm wrong. But Jesus wasn't like that. He's like, you don't have to agree with me. You can have a different opinion. In fact, he sat with people, ate with people, spent time with people who lived very different lives, who had very different beliefs in what he believed and how he lived. And he was not offended by them. In fact, he's the very people he came for. Us, right? Us. In verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, anytime you see the word therefore, it's connected something. It's there for a reason, okay? So it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, okay? So why did God do that? And it's because in verse 8, this is why. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now listen to me. As we do the same, as we take a genuine interest in other people's worlds, and we submit and we humble ourselves, and we get rid of pride, and we start caring about others in the way that God's called us to care and to sacrifice, he will exalt you. Now, don't expect your exaltation to happen tomorrow. Like, all right, man, do you see all the good things I did, Jesus? Exalt me. It may not be till eternity. And you know what? You may not even know half the people that you touched their lives, to be honest with you. God can build our dream home when we show genuine interest in others, in their worlds, not because of what they do or who they are, but what we count them to be, because we have put value on who they are. Two things I want you to do before we leave today. First thing I want you to think about this is I want us to all today as we pray to humble ourselves underneath the word of God. And what that means is that the word of God has called us very specifically as believers to do specific things. The word of God says to forgive people who have offended you. And you're like, I don't want to forgive. It doesn't matter. The word of God says we have to forgive people. I don't want to love that neighbor. He gets on my nerves. He plays his music too loud. His dog always coming in my yard and tearing things up. Doesn't matter. The word of God that says to humble yourself and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of specific things that God is asking us to do in his word because it takes us to a place of exaltation. It takes us to a place that we're supposed to be. The next thing is to humble ourselves under the hand of God. And humbling ourselves under the hand of God means that we accept our situation that we are in right at the moment. No matter what God is taking us through, we accept that because we know that he's taking us somewhere with this. And you know, sometimes he may be getting ready to take us home, and that's okay, right? But we humble ourselves to trust God and to put ourselves in a place where we trust him. So what I'm going to ask you today, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to do those two things. I want you to be asking God, God, how can I humble myself in your presence today? Underneath your word, and underneath your hand, because it's really hard to do. But I want you to ask God to do that today in your heart, if you bow with your heads with me. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's even hard to know where to begin. Pride runs through our veins. But yet you call us to be humble, to love others, to have a genuine interest in the situations of those people around us. Father, help us to humble ourselves underneath your word to where we will be actively obedient and submissive to what you ask us to do. And God, help us humble ourselves under your hand. That maybe our situation we're in right now just isn't comfortable. It's not where I want to be. It doesn't fit my 5-year plan. But God, help me trust you. Help me trust you that you have me on a pathway that is going to take me someplace that is much better than where I am today. God, as we struggle to do these things, open our eyes to people around us who you want us to invest in, starting with our families, God, right at home. Help us have an interest in the worlds of those you've surrounded us with, to consider them better than us. God, the people you put in our path, help us to love them in a way that you would love them. And Lord, we're not there yet. We're on this pathway to become like this, but give us strength to be obedient. Give us strength to love. Give us strength to submit even unto death. Father, I thank you for Jesus. This amazing example of all these things. Thank you, God, that he was obedient even unto death, that he could pay for the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And God, if there are people here today that have never made that decision, I pray that you would speak to their hearts that today that they would find that same forgiveness, find that same love, find that same hope in you. And Lord, as followers, let us be that example in the way that we interact with our world, in humility, in obedience, and in the love of Jesus Christ, that you, God, would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.